Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. And I'll read the first 10 verses. Hebrews, chapter 4, and verse 1. Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let's once again pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of the living God. And we ask that you would bless as we would seek to understand your truth this morning. We confess that we have no understanding, we have no light, we have no heart for it, except that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit and teach us this morning. We pray that you would send your gracious power, your Holy Spirit, to be our great instructor this morning and guide as we hear the gospel and as we hear the warnings and the word of the living God today. Be pleased to help us now and bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we want to begin a study in this chapter of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4. One of the most interesting and also, I think, one of the most challenging passages in all the Bible. The chapter touches a variety of themes. It speaks of faith and unbelief. It speaks of obedience and disobedience, of creation and eternity. And there are promises and warnings here. There are reproofs and comforts. There are exhortations and encouragements. The chapter deals with some of the most important themes of the Christian life: sin and temptation, the Word of God, the work of Jesus Christ, our great High Priest in heaven. But the central theme of the chapter is rest. God's rest, his eternal rest, and the promise of rest for God's people. Some have entitled this chapter, "The Believer's Rest." 8 times in this chapter, the word rest is found in one form or another. And rest is a common theme in the Word of God from the beginning to the end. There is God's rest in the creation. There is Israel's rest in the promised land of Canaan. There is the rest of the Sabbath day. There is Jesus' rest from all of his works and our rest as we rest in him. And there is God's eternal rest in the world to come. All of these different rests have their connections with one another. And that's my main interest in coming to this chapter, is to seek to understand the various rests that are found here and the connections and the interactions between them. We'll have occasion, Lord willing, to look at all of these things in this chapter. Challenging, encouraging, interesting warnings to us as well are found in this portion of God's Word. This morning we begin with verse 1, where the Apostle says in verse 1, "Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." The concern here is over our entering into God's eternal rest in heaven in the world to come. And the apostle gives us here a warning. And he is speaking to believers. And it is a warning that we should fear lest any one of us should seem to come short of God's promised rest. The words, "let us fear," are one word in the Greek language, and that word is the very first word in the original language because the apostle is placing his emphasis upon it. It is the word phobos, which we get our English word phobia from. And the word means that we are to fear. It means that we are to become even, it is the word used to speak of someone when he becomes even frightened of something. He is frightened of it. He is alarmed by it. The apostle is telling us here that we should have this fear. He is exhorting us to it. He says, "Let us fear." He is not telling us here to put away this fear. He is not telling us not to have this fear. He is, in a sense, he is commanding us, he is exhorting us to have this fear in our Christian life. "Let us fear," he says, "lest any one of us should come short of God's promised rest in eternity." Now, this might seem as a strange thing to us, because we are so often told in the Bible that we are not to fear. We have so many commands, we have so many exhortations in the Word of God that we are not to be a people of fear. We are told in the Bible that we are not to fear men and what they should do to us. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, he said, "Even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." And he spoke of Sarah, and he said, "Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." And we are not to fear men, even in the very worst that they could do to us in putting our bodies to death. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." And Jesus said to the believers in Smyrna in Revelation 2 and verse 10, he said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So we are not to fear what men may do to us, even the very worst in putting us to death. And we are not to fear our circumstances. Whatever our needs might be in this present life, and whatever trials we might pass through. The disciples, when they were in the boat, in the great storm at sea, they thought they were perishing. Jesus came walking on the water. They thought he was a ghost, and they were frightened. And Jesus said immediately to them, he said, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of the great storm that is about you. Jesus said in regard to our needs, do not be anxious, do not be afraid what we shall eat, what we shall drink, or how we shall clothe ourselves. He said, a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from your Father. Do not fear, he said, do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. When the Apostle John saw Jesus glorified in Revelation chapter 1, John fell at his face like a dead man, and Jesus laid his hand on him and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. So we are not to fear men, and we are not to fear circumstances of life, needs and trials that we pass through, even death itself. And we could look through some of the passages here in this very book of Hebrews, in which the apostle gives us encouragements and very strong exhortations to comfort and confidence and assurance, and they are all meant for the putting away of our fear. And we want to look at just a few of those passages for our own comfort and encouragement to take away our fears, if we are believers, for just a few moments. The first is found, and we could look at many, the first is found back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 1 and verse 3. And the apostle says here in verse 3, speaking of Jesus, and he is the radiance of his glory, of God the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The great theme of the book of Hebrews is the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he is supreme, superior, vastly superior to all men, to Moses, to all of the prophets and the priests of the Old Testament. Absolute supremacy belongs to Jesus. He is superior to angels. He is superior to all the powers of heaven. Jesus Christ is the one who has unrivaled supremacy and power over all things. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things in heaven and earth by the very word of his power that goes throughout the entire universe. And that's what he says in the first half of the verse, but this leads us to the second half of the verse, which deals with our great problem, which is our sin. How can our sin, which is so great and so terrifying in the judgment that it deserves, how can our sin be taken away from us so that we are purified and we are clean in the sight of God? That's the great question that every one of us has this morning, especially if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can your sin, which deserves such a terrifying judgment from the living God, how can your sin be cleansed and purified away from you so that you are able to stand before God clean on the last day? The answer is given in the second half of the verse, which says that when he made purification of sins, which speaks of his death upon the cross, he made a purification of sins by his blood that he shed upon the cross. And the words mean that it is complete and it is a final purification from all sin for those who believe. And so complete was it, the apostle tells us that he ascended and he took his seat in heaven at the right hand of the majesty on high. The only place for our sins to be cleansed and purified from us is by the death of Jesus and his cross. Faith in his cross. So the apostle, he is dealing with our greatest problem in life. We might think we have a lot of problems in life, but there is none greater than our sins. And the first half of the verse assures us of the second half of the verse. It is because of the glory that belongs to him as the only Son of God that gives us complete assurance and confidence in the efficacy and the power of his purification for our sins on the cross. The one who has such glory has come and he has dealt with sin. Once and for all, made a complete purification by his death upon the cross, and now he is seated at the right hand of God. So everything the apostle's telling us here is for our assurance, for our confidence, for our comfort, if we are believers in the Christian life. We can turn over to chapter 4. And verse 16, this is the chapter that we are beginning to look at. And verse 16, he says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He speaks here of the throne of God in heaven. And he tells us that the throne of God has become to us a throne of grace. And he tells us that we may come to that throne of grace and receive mercy, forgiveness of all of our sins, and grace to help in every time of need. And he tells us here how we are to draw near to that throne of grace in heaven. With confidence, he says. Let us draw near with confidence, with boldness, with full assurance. This is how we are to draw near to the throne of God in heaven, because of the purification of our sins by Jesus. Not with hesitation, not with fear and timidity and shrinking back from his throne, but with confidence in Jesus, because of what he has done to take away our sins and make us completely acceptable in the presence of God. He says the same thing in chapter 10 in verse 19. He says, Brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in the full assurance of faith. We'll turn over to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 25. And the apostle says in chapter 7 and verse 25, he says, "Hence also, speaking of Jesus in heaven, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The beginning of the verse, he says, he is able, which speaks of his power. It means he has power. He has infinite power to accomplish his will. And his will is to save. He is able to save. He has power to save us in heaven. And then the translators, they struggle with the next word. And different English Bibles will translate the word differently, because the word speaks of the utter completeness of his salvation. That he has power to bring us to a final salvation. It is so thorough and complete, everything that Jesus can do for us. Some Bibles translate it that he saves us to the uttermost. Some translate it, he saves us completely. The New American Standard that I'm using speaks and says that he saves us forever, eternally. But it's the idea of there is such power that belongs to Jesus in heaven as our great intercessor, that for everyone who draws near to God through faith in him, he has all sufficient power to protect us, guard us, and bring us to our eternal salvation. He is able to save forever whoever draws near to God through him, since he always lives in heaven to make intercession for us. We turn over to chapter 10. What we are doing is we are showing the confidence that we may have in the Christian life. That's what we are doing. That we are not to be a people of fear in the Christian life in this sense, but we are to have confident assurance of God and Christ in our salvation. Chapter 10 and verse 17, he says, God says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now in this passage, he speaks here of the new covenant which Jesus came to establish, in contrast to the old covenant of Moses. Under the old covenant was based on the faithfulness, the obedience of the people, and what they could do. The new covenant is based on God's mercy and forgiveness. The old covenant people needed continual sacrifices year after year, which could never take away their sin. But we have one sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has once and for all taken away all of our sin. If we look back up to verse 14, the apostle says there, for by one offering, he, Christ, has perfected for all time, for eternity, those who are sanctified. By his death upon the cross, he has made that perfect purification of sins, and he has perfected us for all time in the sight of God. And that's why God can say down in verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. What the Lord is saying there in verse 17 is that for his people who believe in the gospel, he is taking all of our sins and he is gathering them all together. From the sins of our earliest days to the very sins at the end of life, great sins, small sins, all of our sins, and this is what God is saying. He is saying, I will remember them no more. I will put them away from me. So far as the east is from the west, I will bury them in the depths of the sea so that I will remember them no more. When the day of judgment comes, he will remember them against us no more. One more passage, chapter 13. Chapter 13 at the end of verse 5. God makes a promise. He says, God himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Because of God's promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, we are able to say with great confidence that I will not be afraid, no matter what man may do to me. At the end of verse 5, it is God who speaks his promise to us. But then in verse 6, it is us who speak. We are the ones who are to speak in verse 6. And we are to speak with confidence, that we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid, no matter whatever men may do to me. Many other passages we could turn to in the book of Hebrews. The apostle encourages our complete confidence in our salvation. We are commanded not to fear men, circumstances. We have promises, we have these encouragements for our assurance in the Christian life. And when we bring all of this together, we could say that in a sense we are to be a people without any fear. We are to be a fearless people. If we are believers, we are to have utter confidence in God. We are to have assurance in His work of salvation. We are to have great hope in the victory of Jesus Christ. We are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. And we are convinced that nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of this speaks of our confidence in the Christian life. But then we turn back to the passage that we're looking at this morning, which is in chapter 4 and verse 1. And the apostle here exhorts us to have fear. He says, let us fear. The question is, how is it that we have so many promises and encouragements for our confidence and assurance in the Christian life? And yet the apostle tells us here, and he exhorts us to have this fear. Confidence and yet fear? How can we have confidence and have fear at the same time? How do those things fit together? They seem to be opposed to one another. Either if I have confidence, how can I have fear? If I have fear, how can I have confidence? How do these things come together in the life of the Christian? Like other things in the Bible that seem to be contrary to one another, but they come together in the life of a Christian, it's the same thing that we find here. Our verse brings us to the subject of fear in the life of a Christian. There is the fear of God, and we could prove the fear of God by many passages of the Bible that New Testament believers are to have this great reverence and highest respect for God, the fear of God. But this is not really speaking directly of the fear of God. The fear of God lies behind this passage. It is part of this fear that the apostle speaks of here in verse 1, but it is not directly the fear of God that he speaks of here. When he says, let us fear, it is a fear in which we are to examine ourselves and our own lives to make sure that we are living by the standards of the gospel. In the fear of God, we are looking to God and the great glory that belongs to Him, and we have reverence for Him. But in this fear, we are looking inward at ourselves and at our own lives. It is what the Puritans called a fear of circumspection, a fear of self-examination, a fear that makes us look at ourselves to ensure that we are walking in the way of holiness and the pursuit of God's glory and heaven and God's rest that is to come. That's the fear that the apostle is speaking of here. Even in the midst of all the confidence and the assurance that he gives us in all the work of Christ throughout the book of Hebrews, yet at the same time, we are to fear. Let us fear lest any one of us should seem to come short of God's eternal rest. We find other passages that speak of the very same thing. I just read a commentator, and he said, this can't be speaking of Christians. must be speaking of unbelievers. But the verse says, let us fear. Because the difficulty is, how do we deal with this thing called fear in the life of a Christian? Well, we can find it, not just here, but in other passages of the Bible as well. And we'll take some look at those. The first is found in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. And verse 12. And the apostle says in verse 12, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now notice he says, "Work out your salvation," meaning that they had already come into a state of salvation. They already possessed salvation. And they had come to salvation as every man and woman does, by faith in Jesus Christ alone, without any works of the law. They had come to faith and they were justified. They were justified, they were in salvation, but now the apostle is speaking of sanctification, which follows justification. In justification, we are passive. We receive the righteousness of Christ that is perfect by faith alone, and we are saved. But in sanctification, we are active. In sanctification, we have responsibility. We exert energy, labor, and even strive to pursue the standard of God's word in the midst of the spiritual warfare of the Christian life. We are not seeking, the apostle here is not speaking about working ourselves into a state of salvation. He is speaking about working out the salvation that we have already been freely given by grace. Many commands in the New Testament, hundreds of them that speak of what are our duties in working out our salvation. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. He says, "As you presented your members once before you were saved as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." And we read in Colossians 3 and verse 8, he says, "Put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So all of these type of commands in the New Testament are what the apostle is speaking of here when he says, "Work out your salvation." The word "work out" is a command. It's what they call the imperative in the Greek language. It is in the present tense, which means that it is a continuing, ongoing activity. So this working out of our salvation, this is something that must continue. This is an ongoing, sustained effort to the very end of salvation. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 of God's rest. But there is no rest when it comes to sanctification and the working out of our salvation. That rest comes only in eternity. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If we turn over for a moment to chapter 3 and verse 12. The apostle says here in verse 12, he says, Not that I already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He says that he has not already obtained salvation. He is not yet perfect, but yet he presses on. That's his working out of salvation. Verse 13 and 14, he says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There's his working out of salvation. He is forgetting what lies behind. He is forgetting vain regrets. He is forgetting lost opportunities. He is forgetting past sins. And he says, "I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward calling in Christ Jesus." That's what the Christian life is, a forward looking to God's eternal rest and a working out of our salvation, pressing on toward that great goal. Back in chapter 2 and verse 12. We notice in verse 12, at the end of the verse, he says, "Work out your salvation." And then he tells us how we are to work out that salvation. With fear and trembling. Notice he says, not just with fear, but with trembling. In other words, what he's doing here is he is telling us the kind of fear that we should have. He is telling us what this fear should produce in us. It should be a fear that brings us to the extent of even trembling. It is a fear and a trembling that you are to work out your salvation. What he means is that we are to take the greatest possible care in living the Christian life. We are to exercise the highest degree of diligence in doing the will of God. We are to realize that we are living in a world of temptation. We are to know the power of sin and its deceitfulness within us. We are to realize that we are dealing with God in our salvation. We are dealing with the holiness of God, and we are headed to the great day of judgment that is to come. And when you bring those realities together in a Christian soul and he realizes them by faith, that produces fear and trembling. And he works out his salvation with that kind of an attitude in him. That's what characterizes the Christian's heart. Now, we are speaking here of a healthy spiritual state. A person who is living the Christian life like he should. In a lot of churches, if they found somebody living with fear and trembling, they would think that the man, the poor man, is in some kind of a spiritually unhealthy state. But that's the way the apostle tells us to live. John MacArthur, he writes on these two words, fear and trembling. He writes this: "Both of these are proper reactions, fear and trembling, to the awareness of one's own spiritual weakness and the power of temptation. It involves self-distrust, a sensitive conscience, and being on guard against temptation. It necessitates opposing pride and being constantly aware of the deceitfulness of one's heart, as well as the subtlety and strength of one's inner corruption." That's what John MacArthur says on those two words, fear and trembling. Let me read you just one more sentence of what he says. And this is the best part. He says this: it is a dread. That's what this fear and trembling is. It is a dread that seeks to avoid anything that would offend and dishonor God. Believers should have a serious dread of sin and yearning for what is right before God. I like that statement. I agree with it. I'm glad John MacArthur said it, so I don't have to say it. A dread of sin, a dread of departing from the right ways of the gospel, a dread of offending and dishonoring the living God. But then he gives us the reason for this exhortation in verse 13. He says, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Salvation is God's work in us, for it is God, he says, who is at work in you. Why should you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Because it is God who is at work in you. He is at work in us in regeneration. He is at work in us in sanctification. He is at work in us from the beginning to the end. He begins the work. He completes the work. Salvation is God's work, but we have responsibility to work out our salvation at the same time. Two things are necessary for anything in the Christian life or any action, and the two things are the will and the power to do it. The desire to do something and the strength to do it. We may have the will, but we have no strength. And we cannot accomplish it. But the apostle tells us in verse 13 that God gives us both of these things, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, so that everything is from him. The desire to do his will, the power, the strength to do his will is always from him. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we have in verse 12 human responsibility, and we have in verse 13 divine sovereignty, and they both go together in the life of a Christian. Psalm 119 and 120, David said this. He said, my flesh trembles for fear of thee. My flesh trembles for fear of thee. And I am afraid of thy judgments. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. God said, behold, to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of heart, who trembles at my word. That's the one God looks to from heaven with favor and love and blessing, to the one who trembles at his word. So there is this fear and trembling in the life of a Christian. We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 6, just the previous book here. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 5. And Paul says in verse 5, he says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Now, Paul is not approving slavery here. He merely recognizes that it is an institution that existed, and he gives believers instructions as to how they should respond to it. The application for us today is in regard to ourselves as workers. We are servants when we work in the workplace, and the master here would be our employer. That's the application that we would have to us in the Christian life. And as servants, workers, we are to obey and honor our employers. But then he talks about how we are to do this. He says, in fear and trembling. But this is a fear and trembling not directed so much to men, but to the Lord, with fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So even in the most mundane and ordinary duties of life, we are to carry them out and do them in this attitude of fear and trembling before the Lord Jesus. Everything we do is sacred in life. You go to work and you work with your hands and you perform your work. It is sacred. It is to be done to the Lord. And it is to be done in His presence with His eye upon us. As He says to the Colossians, we will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So here again, what we see in this verse is fear and trembling in the life of a Christian. Romans chapter 11. We are simply trying to show that there is fear in the life, trembling in the life of a Christian. It is part of our Christian experience. Here in Romans chapter 11, Paul is speaking of the kingdom of God as an olive tree. And in verse 20, he says this. He says, quite right, they, the Jews, were broken off for their unbelief, but you, the Gentiles, stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, he says. He explains to the Gentile believers that the Jews were cut off from the olive tree because of their unbelief. That should not make the Gentiles boastful and conceited. He says they should rather fear, because if they fall into their unbelief, then the same thing will happen to them. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. So we have fear. One more passage, very briefly, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 17. And he says here in verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, if you address as Father the one who judges, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. If we address God as our Heavenly Father, that means that we are in a state of salvation. We are saved, and He is our Heavenly Father, we are His children. But nevertheless, because of who He is as the Holy One in the previous verses, we are to live in holiness. And also because of the way in which He has taken away our sin by the blood, the precious blood of His Son, as He says down in verse 19, and because we are headed to the day of judgment, He tells us that we are to conduct ourselves in fear during the brief time of our stay upon earth. He will impartially judge us in the end according to our works. And this is how we are to conduct ourselves, in this fear of Him and of the consequences of any disobedience and our sin. So we turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And what we have seen from this passage and from the other passages is that fear and trembling are a part of the Christian life. We are exhorted to fear. Let us fear. Let us look upon ourselves and our own life. Let us examine ourselves in the light of the New Testament. And let us fear. Let us fear and trembling if we should find anything that is contrary to the standards of the Word of God. That's what He's telling us to do. We live in a day when believers think that fear is to have no place in the Christian life. Very often, people are told today that all you need to do is make a profession of your faith, and you are eternally secure in Christ, no matter how you live from that point forward. For you to question the certainty of your salvation is equivalent to you questioning the faithfulness of God and His promises. Faith and fear. Fear and faith, we are told, they never go together. Faith gives us hope and confidence, but fear destroys it. And so if we have faith, we should have no fear. If we believe, then we should never fear that we should ever come short of God's promised rest. But the apostle apparently had a very different view, did he not? And he exhorts us here that we should have this fear in our life. And he is exhorting us to have this fear, because this fear in which we examine ourselves and our life, this fear is not opposed to faith. This fear enhances faith, because this fear brings us to mistrust of ourselves and drives us to Christ and to all of His promises. This fear does not undermine the confidence that we have as Christians. This fear strengthens us. This fear proves that we are walking carefully according to the gospel, and we are those to whom the promises of the gospel are made. Faith believes all God's word. Sometimes we think faith believes the promises, but not the warnings, not the commandments. Faith believes all God's word. Faith believes the promises, but faith also believes the warnings and the commandments of the word. This fear, that the apostle speaks of here, it does not undermine our confidence and our hope in the promises. It strengthens it. This is not a fear of doom. This is not a fear of condemnation. This is a fear and trembling, which makes us aware of our own weakness and the power of sin still in us, and the holiness of the God with whom we have to do. And we believe in what we call the perseverance of the saints, that all the saints of God will persevere to the end, and they will be protected and guarded to the very end of life. We believe that. And this fear does not destroy that perseverance. This fear is a means to that perseverance. Because we are pilgrims, we are on the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And in a world of evil and sin, there are many temptations, there are dangers, there are perils all around us as we journey on that way of eternal life. There are temptations. There are allurements of the world. There is the power of the devil, and he is very real. And these things can come and take us away from the narrow way that leads to life. But this fear of self-examination guards us and defends us to make sure that we are walking in the ways of Jesus. Let us fear. Let us fear lest any one of us would seem to have come short of God's promised rest. Too much complacency, too often. Too much self-satisfaction, too much ease, too much sluggishness. Many dangers, and many depart from the way. And when you've been a Christian for some time, and God has been merciful to keep you in the way of eternal life, you can look back and you can see what has happened to so many. They have made shipwreck of their faith, and they have departed because they did not have this fear that the apostle exhorts us to have. A loving father will always warn his son about dangers around him. A father will tell his son not to put his fingers into the electrical outlet, not to touch the stove when it's hot, not to run out into the street where the cars are passing by. A father will tell his son and give him warnings, not because he wants his son to live in dread and fear and not come out of his room at all, but because he wants his son to grow up safe and healthy into a mature man. And that's what God is doing in a passage like this. This is a warning passage, and God, our Heavenly Father, in love and care, is giving us warnings that we would stay away from the dangers that we face in this evil world. And he gives us these warnings so that we might arrive safely in his promised rest. Do you know anything of this fear and trembling that we've spoken of this morning in your Christian life? That's my question. Maybe you have a Christianity like so many today, in which this fear and trembling is a foreign thing. It's something that you do not experience. The apostle tells us it's part of our Christian experience. If we have sin that exists in our life, and we are not dealing with it, putting it to death, going to the throne of grace to have strength to destroy our sin, then we are those to whom the apostle speaks here. Let us fear, lest any one of us should seem to come short. If you have conscience that cries out against you because of some sin in your life, and you take that voice of conscience and you silence it, then this verse is speaking to you this morning. If there's areas in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your church life, in your work life, and in the world, if there are areas in your life that do not rise to the standard of the gospel of Jesus, and you have become complacent and careless in regard to them, then you are the one the apostle speaks to this morning. Let us fear. Let us fear when we're dealing with sin. People think, I don't need to worry about my sins because they're all covered in the blood of Jesus. That is not a Christian attitude. That is contrary to the fear and trembling that we've seen this morning. All of the assurances, the confidence that we saw in the first part of the sermon, they're all still true. He has made a purification of all sin. There is a throne of grace where we may go to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He always lives to make intercession for us. He has complete power to save. God has taken our sins and he will remember them no more. All of those things are true. But they are true for those who live according to the word, which involves this fear and trembling in the Christian life. So we see here in verse 1, we close this morning with this thought that the apostle tells us in the middle of the verse. He says, a promise remains of entering his rest. A promise remains of entering his rest. What that means is that God has not returned in the second coming of Jesus Christ and brought in his eternal rest in the new heavens and new earth. That's what that means. A promise still remains of entering his rest because he has not established that eternal rest in this world now. The promise is still open for sinners to come and enter into his eternal rest. And the gospel of Jesus is a gospel that brings us to rest. Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sinners are weary and heavy laden, and we need rest. We become weary when we try to establish our own righteousness and earn the favor of God by our good works. That is weary, that is burdensome. And you will never arrive at that point. But Jesus has all the good works that you need, and he will give you his righteousness if you come to him. I will give you rest, he says. There is the power of sin that rules over our hearts by nature. We are slaves of sin. Sin has power over us. We cannot break its power. We know its power. We feel the chains and the bondage of sin. But we have no power to break those chains. But Jesus has power to set us free. If the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed, and he will give you rest. A guilty conscience, a troubled conscience, a conscience that tells you you are not ready for the day of judgment that is to come. You cannot free yourself from that guilty conscience. Only Jesus can. And only he can give you rest. The devil exercises great power against you. You are in the kingdom of darkness if you are not a follower of Jesus. And the devil's power is great. But Jesus can set you free and give you rest from the wicked one. Rest can only be found in Jesus. The apostle wants us to enter in to the promise of God's eternal rest. But we must enter into the rest that Jesus gives us first in this life. We must come to him, repenting of our sins, turning from our sins, embracing Jesus, and Jesus will give us rest now. Rest from sin's guilt, from its power, from its uncleanness, and he will bring us into the eternal rest of God. It is our only hope as sinners to come to Jesus for the purification of our sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God this morning. Thank you for all of the things that you have shown us of how we should live, how we should think, how we should conduct ourselves in this life. For those of us who know you and believe in your beloved Son, give us grace, give us the will and the power to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and to be pleasing in your sight. For those who do not believe, we pray, Lord Jesus, give them new hearts, that they would come to your beloved Son and find great love, mercy, forgiveness, and rest in Him. Hear us now, we pray, and bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.